If you turn on television early on most Sunday mornings, you'll hear quite a few evangelists talking about the word faith. You'll hear phrases like, have faith in Jesus, or I'm in the faith. Well, they speak of faith as if it's an object or a thing to be gotten. They seldom really explain just what faith is or where it comes from or how it's to be used. In much of the modern religious talk, the word faith is just commonly accepted, and it's been overused to the point where it seems to have lost much of its former meaning. Faith is a concept, a word that has tremendous meaning, and it's loaded with lots of power when you understand the full intent of the authors who used the word in Scripture. Faith is defined in Webster's Third New International Dictionary as, one, the act or state of wholeheartedly and steadfastly believing in the existence, the power, and the benevolence of a supreme being, of having confidence in his providential care, and of being loyal to his will as revealed or believed in. Well, that's a long first definition. But as we know, the dictionary lists the oldest and most primary of a word's definitions first. Let's go on to see how the definition of the English word faith actually changed over the centuries. The second definition is firm or unquestioning belief in something for which there is no proof. The third definition is an assurance, promise, or pledge of fidelity, loyalty, or performance. The fourth definition is authority, credit, or credibility. The fifth definition is something that is believed or adhered to, especially with strong conviction. And finally, the sixth definition is the faith is spoken of as the true religion from the point of view of the speaker. So we can see a steady weakening and secularization of the English word faith over the centuries. So much for man's definitions, but let's look at God's definitions as used in his word, the Bible. In the King James Version of the Old Testament, the word faith is only used twice. The first occurrence is in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. The second occurrence of the word faith in the Old Testament is found in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2 in the Minor Prophets. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So you see, in both instances, the Hebrew words translated into the English word faith are essentially the same. They're Strong's number 530, which is immune, E-M-U-W-N, immune, which is the masculine form, and number 529, immunah, E-M-U-W-N-A-H, immunah, which is the feminine form. Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew lexicon defines them as, quote, immune is faithful, trusting, or trusty. Immunah is firmness, fidelity, steadfastness, or steadiness. So you can see the Hebrew source words from which the English translators chose to use the word faith really don't have much to do with religion, not much to do about pious people or holy rollers or wayward cults the way we might think the word implies today. While the word faith is only used twice in the Old Testament, it's used 244 times in the New Testament. While we obviously don't have time to look at all 244 instances, we can look at the definitions of the Greek words used and see if we can note any trends or patterns. Well, we're in luck. We don't have to search through 244 different Greek words for faith. We just have to look at one. One Greek word for all 244 occurrences in the King James Version of the New Testament. That word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. And the Strong's Greek Dictionary defines number 4102 pistis as persuasion, moral conviction, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, constancy in such profession. The root of pistis is Strong's number 3982, pietho, which is defined by Strong's Greek Dictionary as to convince, to pacify or conciliate, to assent or to rely. In the definitions of the Greek word pistis, which most English versions translate as faith, there is a common theme of trust and confidence in the message preached. In our society today, the word trust conveys much more power and much more fortitude than the religiously overused word faith. So let's examine some of the scriptures on faith throughout the New Testament, substituting the word trust, and see if we can glean more understanding of God's intent. Is there a place in Scripture where God gives us the definition of faith? Well, yes, there is. The classic definition of faith is given in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. The Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern already uses the word trusting in place of the word faith. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Trusting is being confident in what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. There it is. Whether we use faith or trust, we can see that God's definition is all about confidence and conviction. Webster's dictionary defines trust as 1. Assured reliance on some person or thing, and 2. Dependence on something future or contingent. So we can see that those definitions are quite similar to God's definition involving confidence and conviction. Let's continue in Hebrews 11 and verse 2. By trusting, we understand that the universe was created through a spoken word of God, so that what is seen did not come into being out of existing phenomena. By trusting, Abel offered a greater sacrifice than Cain. Because of this, he was attested as righteous, with God giving him this testimony on the ground of his gifts. Through having trusted, he still continues to speak, even though he is dead. By trusting, Enoch was taken away from this life without seeing death. He was not to be found because God took him away, for he has been attested as having been, prior to being taken away, well-pleasing to God. And without trusting, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God, because whoever approaches him must trust that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him out. Verse 7, by trusting, Noah, after receiving divine warning about things as yet unseen, was filled with holy fear and built an ark to save his household. Through this trusting, he put the world under condemnation and received the righteousness that comes from trusting. By trusting, Abraham obeyed after being called to go out to a place which God would give him as a possession. Indeed, he went out without knowing where he was going. By trusting, he lived as a temporary resident in the land of the promise, as if it were not his, staying in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were to receive what was promised along with him. For he was looking forward to the city with permanent foundations, of which the architect and builder is God. By trusting, he received potency to father a child, even when he was past the age for it, as was Sarah herself, because he regarded the one who had made the promises as trustworthy. Therefore, this man, who was virtually dead, fathered descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the grains of the sand on the seashore. All these people kept on trusting until they died without receiving what had been promised. See what God said about that patriarch, the one who is part of the great cloud of witnesses that left us an example. Let's turn back to Genesis 15, where we can see what God had to say specifically about our father Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Speaking of Abraham, God says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Yes, it's true. Abraham did believe in God, but it was more than just belief in God. Abraham's life was one of taking that belief, or that trusting in God, and putting it into daily practice and application in both his life and the lives of others. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, we can read more of Abraham's dynamic application of his faith. Again, we'll read from the Complete Jewish Bible. James chapter 2 and verse 21. We'll read verses 21 through 24. James 2, starting in verse 21. Wasn't our father Abraham declared righteous because of actions when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith worked with his actions. By the actions, the faith was made complete. And the passage of the Tanakh was fulfilled, which says, Abraham had faith in God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. He was even called God's friend. You see that a person is declared righteous because of actions and not because of faith alone. James wasn't the only apostle who knew that good deeds served as the foundation for faith. So too did Paul, as we could see that in Romans 4 and verse 1. Romans chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. At the end of his life, as recorded for us in the book of 2 Timothy, we can see how Paul had hope, steadfast hope, in the promise of God. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I should have told you to keep your finger in Romans. Let's go back to Romans 2 and verse 1, where we can see that Paul highlights the link between good deeds or good works and the judgment of God that is to come. Romans chapter 2, and starting in verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. Lest we think the story is only one-sided, in the third chapter of Romans, Paul continues by addressing the subject of the Jews' perception of earned salvation through only law-keeping. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, just a page or two over, and drop down to verse 21. Romans 3 and verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through trusting in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through trusting. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has trust in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of trusting. For we maintain that a man is justified by trusting apart from the works of the law. Did Paul actually go overboard by saying that because of faith, we can throw away good deeds and we no longer have to keep the laws of God? Well, he answers that question just a few verses later in Romans 3 and verse 31. Verse 31 says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." So in order to have faith, you must first believe and then put that belief into action. In the fourth chapter of Romans and verse 4, we can see that link further established. Let's turn the page, Romans 4, and we'll begin in verse 4. Romans 4, verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his trusting is reckoned as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, trusting was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the trusting which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the trusting of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that would be heirs of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of trusting. Skip down a few verses to verse 20. Romans 4 and verse 20. "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief." That is steadfastness. "He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in trusting, giving glory to God," because it was God who was the source of his trusting, "and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, for his sake, not only for his sake was it written that it was reckoned to him, but also for our sake, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by trusting, we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by trusting into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, isn't that a glorious message of hope? We can see that in God's mercy, it was his ultimate plan for mankind, and for us at this point in time, to rescue us all from our errant ways. Our fathers and we have sinned, and we've disobeyed the glorious righteousness of God embodied in his law. Our hope was lost, and our fate was sealed, because through violation of those laws, we condemned ourselves to death. We can see now, however, that God has another opportunity for us. We've been given the chance to escape our certain death penalty, because God saw fit to send us a Redeemer. From previous sermons, we've heard about the function of a kinsman redeemer. He is one of the same family line who is authorized to step in and pay the penalty currently being exacted on another family member. He was authorized to buy a fellow kinsman out of slavery or out of debt, or to buy back family land which had been sold in desperation. Our elder brother Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He came to pay our penalty and to buy us out of our former lives, doomed in slavery to Satan and certain eternal death. We now have the chance to live a new life, walking not down the well-trodden path of death, but down the path of hope through faith and trusting in the promises of God. We have the opportunity to live our lives according to God's righteousness. We are no more slaves to Satan, but we are slaves to a new master, God the Father, and his agent, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. In the book of John, chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle John summarizes the future our great Father has provided for us through the redeeming price offered in payment for us by his servant Jesus. Let's turn back to the book of John. John chapter 3 and starting in verse 14. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged or condemned. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. We are to live according to our Father's dictates. Paul told us, as he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, just what is our duty. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll read verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Paul makes it clear that even though we are required by God to have a life full of good works, it is not those good works that save us. The grace or forgiveness of God comes by faith or trusting, and that is how we are saved. Even that trusting is not of our own doing. It, too, is a gift from God. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Again, in the book of Titus, Paul spoke directly of the quality of lives we should live in obedience to our new master. Let's turn over to Titus. Very short. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus 2, verse 1. But speak you the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women also, that they may be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things show yourself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Did you catch that last verse? It said that Christ gave himself for us. But why? It was so that he might redeem us or buy us back. From what? We already discussed. Christ bought us back from a life lived in the clutches of all iniquity, all iniquity. And it was in order to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There you have it again. That is now to be our commanded form of living. We are to live lives void of iniquity or lawlessness and full of zealous good works so that we might become purified as God's peculiar people. Again, in Hebrews 10, Paul tells us what our daily lives and what our ambition should be. Let's flip back to Hebrews, where we were earlier, and this time chapter 10. Hebrews 10, drop down to verse 22. Read verses 22 through 24. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of trusting, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our trusting without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let's look at another example of zealous behavior, this time under the penalty of death, shown in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. Daniel's compatriots, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were put to the test to worship the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar in violation of the second commandment of God. Let's look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let's skip down to verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. That is, they were part of the government, so it was political. Namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. Look at that. They made their stand before the king. They said they knew and fully trusted that God could deliver them from the fire. Whether or not God chose to deliver them from the fire, though, was not the issue for them. They stated that regardless of the outcome, they would obey God's laws rather than man's laws. Now that is truly zealous faith displayed through works of righteousness. We know there are two kinds of righteousness required by God. There is the righteousness that comes through belief and faith, or trusting, in God the Father and the one who is both his servant and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There is also the righteousness required by God that comes through living a life of good works and daily good deeds. Let's go back to the New Testament. Let's notice the second chapter of James this time. James 2 and verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 20. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Notice how James makes it plain that we have to incorporate in our lives both the righteousness of works and the righteousness that comes through faith or trusting. The Apostle John speaks both of the doing and the believing in 1 John 5 and verse 1. Let's turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We all view the world through the filter of our experiences. For many of us in the Western Christian world, we've been reared and taught that we should have, that we are to have, we've been reared and taught to have certain preconceived notions. But those notions may not always be correct. Today, we've seen that rather than dealing with fluctuating, religiously based, good feelings of love toward others, the real faith taught in God's Word is more accurately described as rock-solid trusting. Faith in God is the sure, steadfast trust and confidence that God will keep His Word and God will stand behind His promises throughout Scripture. If we weaken in our confidence from time to time, we can go boldly before the throne of grace to ask for more. 1 John 5 and verse 14, just a few verses later, puts this avenue which is open to us into proper perspective. Let's drop down to verse 14. 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of Him. Look at the overall picture, and see both its complexity and its simplicity. We were sold as slaves to Satan, bound to a life of sin and ultimate eternal death. God our Father, in His mercy for us, sent His Son to be our kinsman redeemer, to pay our debt, and to buy us out of the slavery to sin, which leads to eternal death. We are now owned by a new master, and we are indebted to him to live according to what is pleasing in his sight. As such, we are now slaves to live according to a new way of life. It is a way of life full of righteousness and good works. If we continue to live lives of righteousness pleasing to our Father, that is only part of what's required of us. We must also believe and have faith, or trust, in both our Father and the Redeemer He sent for us, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It is by that very trusting and through the grace and mercy of God that we are really saved. We cannot earn eternal life. The book of Romans is full of Paul's attempt, his various attempts to explain to the church of God at Rome how all the law-keeping in the world could not earn them salvation or eternal life. Romans 6 and verse 23 we all know well, for the wages of sin is death, and that's what we've earned by our lives of lawlessness, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We could live lives full of good works for 24 hours every day, and we still couldn't do enough good works to earn eternal life. That is the chief fallacy of religions like Islam that teaches that worshipers can earn their way into the so-called reward of paradise by doing good works, even works of killing infidels. We have God's direct statement through Paul that it is rather by the grace or forgiveness of God through faith that we are saved. The complex simplicity of the whole scheme is our utter dependence on the Father. You see, we can't be saved without God's grace that comes by faith. We can't conjure up our own faith, however, because that comes from God as well. So we are totally, totally dependent upon the Father to supply our needs in order to have the very tools He requires in order to save us. So we can see that true faith is more than just belief in the existence of God. It is not just believing in God, it is believing God. It is trusting God. It is trusting in what God is, what God has done, and what God promises to do. It is performing what God instructs us to do in His words. The first step is to acknowledge our past life of lawlessness in rebellion against God's righteous laws. Repentance of our sinful nature and the act of baptism form the outward deeds God requires us to show as formal commitments to Him. After repentance and baptism, God promises to give us the down payment of eternal life by imparting to us some of His Holy Spirit to guide us as His newly adopted sons along the proper path of our new lives of righteousness. Our daily trusting is to be displayed by taking God's instructions and making them a part of our everyday lives. God's true religion is not just a sometime thing. It is an everyday thing. In short, our lives should be full of true faith, which for us should be in accord with the statement that Christ gave in response to Satan's temptation in Luke 4 and verse 4. And we know it all. We all know it. And Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That is how our Creator says we are to live our lives. Now go in the newness of life and live according to every word of God.